Thank you, Tom. That was awesome. I love that song. I've never heard it before, but it's one of my new favorites. That's beautiful, really beautiful. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, it's good to see y'all this morning. It's good to be back with you. I've kind of been out of pocket this week. We've been running around doing all sorts of things. My wife was out of town, so I was back in Nashville more than usual this week, taking care of the kids and getting to and from school and all of that. And it's just still a little up in the air, but it's good to be with you when I can be with you. I know we really are missing this morning the teens who are on the retreat with Jonathan and Heather, but I know that they are having a great weekend. I'm really thankful that he does such a great job with them, and I know he's put a lot of time and effort into planning this retreat and to getting it done right. It's such a blessing to those who get to be participants in it. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We're excited to share with you that Rebecca and I are going to be not having a baby. No, no. I saw some of you like mentally putting two and two together, and in this case, two and two equals zero. We are hopeful that we're going to be closing on a house this week. Oh, fingers crossed. It's kind of one of those things, we've had some setbacks along the way, so I'll believe it after we've signed the paperwork. But that's what the bank tells us, is that we are going to be closing sometime this week. So we're excited about that. We're ready to be kind of permanent residents of Manchester and not just like shiftless people who are wandering around your neighborhoods. So that's a really, really big deal. This morning, we were really fortunate. We got to sit in on the first and second grade class. And boy, that is an awesome class. It started off and there was just like three sweet little girls and one sweet little boy. And then a couple more little girls came in, another little boy. And the next thing we know, it's like a full table. And it was so much fun. So if you were in the first and second grade class, just stand up. Because I'm going to tell you, these kids are awesome. There's Isabel and Ansa and Adele and Owen and Hudson and Eliza and Ava and Emily and, there's Emily and Lily and Sophie and that's all I know. Did I miss anybody? Yeah, that was all the way through third grade. That's not just first, second grade. That goes through third grade. Y'all give them a big hand. Because they are an awesome class. And, I mean, it is so neat. And this morning, Miss Marina was teaching them. She's the sub. Normally, Miss Karen teaches them. But Miss Marina did a fantastic job with them. And they learned about faith. And it was really neat to watch them. They're the ones running around with balloons probably this morning because we got to use those for our little faith exercise. But it was really a great class. I'm excited. When I look around and I see all the babies and the toddlers and all the young elementary age kids, it's an exciting time to be a part of the Forest Mill Church. Amen?
Amen.
I'm telling you, this is a special place. And it feels good to sort of be on the inside of Forest Mill. It feels good to be in on the inside most any time, but especially feels good when we can be in on something special. Like, doesn't it feel good when you can be in on a secret? That's like the best. When you can be in on a secret, in the know, as we say it sometimes. I love it when someone comes up to me and we're having a conversation and then they kind of lower their voice and they say, well, between me and you, and yes, for you grammar Nazis, I know it's supposed to be you and me, but that's not the way we say it in the South. Between me and you. Yes, it is such a like, oh yeah, I get to kind of be in on this. And it's not just that you know, because then it's not really that much fun. It's the fact that you know and they don't, right? The fact that you are on the inside and that means that some other people who are on the outside, that you are in on something. When I was in fourth grade, let me just tell you, share a little life trauma with you. When I was in fourth grade, we had a group of kids that were known as the group. Now, the group was the kids who wore the best clothes. They knew how to dress. Their parents had the right amount of money. They mostly, a lot of them had older brothers and sisters. They knew how to be cool. I was not in the group. The group was so official that there was like a sign-in thing where they would go around and like you take names at recess, and you got to sign into the group. And I was what was known as a fringe part of the group. No, we didn't call it that at the time. I was in the group of people who hung out with the group, but wasn't officially in with the group because my parents didn't make quite enough money and I was certainly not quite cool enough. I could sometimes hang out with some of the group, but I was not invited to official group activities. In retrospect, it doesn't bother me as much because they couldn't come up with a name better than the group. You know, I mean, it's not as hurtful now, but at the time, I was like, man, if I could just get into the group. Wanted to be in the group. The group went to the movies on Friday night. Oh, I didn't get to go to the movies with the group on Friday night. The group would hang out when we had the free time recess and we could go and do things. They would get together and have like group meetings, and I could not go to group meetings. So it was a kind of a traumatic thing, but for my friends who were in the group, I know that it was good to be in the group. And from my perspective on the outside, it was bad to not be in the group. Because it felt like they were getting to be a part of something that I didn't get to be a part of, right? Like I was sort of excluded. And it's good to be in the group because not everyone's allowed in the group. I mean, if everyone was allowed in the group, it wouldn't be that good to be in the group. It wouldn't even be a group, right? So it's good to be in something or good to be a part of something or good to be in on something that not everybody else gets to be a part of us. And it creates, between us and them, between the group and the outside group, it creates barriers that are very real. I mean, they're as real as any physical fence, any physical barrier. It creates these barriers between us and them. It creates an us versus them mentality. It's almost like we're set up to be opponents. Not like just that we're in one group and they're in a different group, but it's like us against them. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you're in on this very strong us-them mentality, we've had several instances of this throughout our society's history and really the history of the world. But here are some mentalities when there are barriers in society. Did I just do that? I did just do that. I can't undo that.
You're not
in the know. At all. Salute, gentlemen. Yes, thank you. We've had all of these. There you go, you're good. This us versus them mentality. And so here are some of the barriers that our society has had to wrestle with. Some very strong us versus them moments in our history. And I think one of the civil rights movement where there was an us versus them mentality. You could trace it all the way back to maybe pre-slavery and the Emancipation Proclamation, but this battle to tear down that barrier between us and them where it wasn't, you know, white people and non-white people, or specifically in most instances, white people and African Americans, there's a barrier there. And so the Civil Rights Movement, the Emancipation Proclamation, and several other instances throughout we've been trying to tear that barrier down. Or you may think of the women's right to vote. Specifically was one of the barriers between men and women. Men, we got to be in on it, right? We got the vote. We didn't have to listen to what our wives said about voting. Well, maybe you had to listen, but you didn't have to do it, right? So it was good to sort of be in power. I'll say how this household votes. Or you may think of, from my childhood, the democracy versus communism. Here's the Berlin Wall, when it finally came down, when it was us, the United States, against them, the Soviet Union, not just the Soviet Union, but all the communist bloc. And it was the good guys versus the bad guys. And we were and it's strange how, when you put it up like this, democracy versus communism, all of a sudden, women and blacks are on our side. But at the time, we didn't really think about that. It was still an us versus them. And different things crop up like that. And the last one I thought of, the one that's even a little more modern, is the immigration rights right now. You know, where people who are here as immigrants sometimes feel shunned, are not given the same employment opportunities as people who were born here. And I'm not talking about people whether they're here legally or illegally, but I'm talking about people who are here as legal residents of the United States are sometimes given a more difficult road to walk, right? At the very least. I mean, if I said, okay, this morning, right now, I want everybody to take a U.S. citizenship test. And if you don't, you got to leave. I'm not feeling very confident about my chances there. But yet, that's the road they have to walk, right? So there's a lot of barriers, a lot of times when we have an us versus them mentality. And you probably do have really strong political feelings about all those things. But I'm not really interested in how our political system dealt with those. I'm much more interested in how the church deals with those. Because these are all issues that still face the church today. Like, we're still dealing with racial and gender and national and ethnic differences, right? We're still dealing with all of those barriers. And I confess that when I was growing up, I was proud to know that as a member of the Church of Christ, that I knew something that they didn't know. Like, that was my mentality. I was glad that I knew the right way, and I was kind of glad that they didn't. I mean, that's a really bad confession. I think that makes me a bad person in retrospect, but that's the way I felt. I was glad to know that I had it right, but I was equally glad to know that they didn't have it right. And so, as we look this morning at the characteristics of the church, I want us to go back. We're going back to the book of Acts. I want to see how that church dealt with those issues. How the church dealt with insiders and outsiders. How it dealt with us versus them. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. But here's a little setup. Remember, last week we talked about how the persecution sort of began with the Sanhedrin calling in Peter and John after they healed a man and began preaching about Jesus. And the Sanhedrin had told them, do not preach about Jesus anymore. It was warning them, look, we can kill you the same way we killed Jesus. But Peter and John says, we cannot help but preach about Jesus. They sort of represent the side of God and said, we cannot help preach against Jesus. So let's bring back and look at the characteristics of the church as we're setting up here. The church in Acts looks just like this. Here's the characteristics that we've learned so far. Number one, we've learned that the church are the people who wait on the Holy Spirit to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves them. The Holy Spirit acts through them. So that's the first thing we know about the church, that the church has to have the Holy Spirit. Acts teaches us that. Second thing we learned was that the church is those who are prayerful. Like, we see them praying all the time together. Praying. In fact, that leads us into the next thing, that those are united specifically by love, by this godly love, that the church is people who are together. Not just together on Sunday mornings, not just together for fellowship meals. They're just a together people. And the final thing, we learned that they are those who preach the word, those who cannot be silent about the word, right? So let's look at this fourth thing. If the church is those who preach the word, and society saying, you cannot preach the word, what are we headed for? Headbutt, right? We're headed for a time when society says, I told you not to preach, and the church says, we cannot help but preach. Sure enough, that happens. It's a really important story in Acts. We're not going to go all into it. But it's when full-blown persecution breaks out. Stephen, what we think of as one of the early deacons in the church of Jerusalem, Stephen is stoned for the cause of Christ. He's killed because he still preaches Christ despite them telling him not to. So Stephen becomes the first martyr for Christ, and then full-blown persecution breaks out against the church. Like, it comes down like a hammer on the church in Jerusalem, and the church scatters to the four winds. I mean, just all over the map. The church is all concentrated really close together here in the city of Jerusalem. And when it drops, I mean, it's like an atomic bomb because everything goes everywhere. People scatter anywhere they can think to go. And you might think, well, there, that's the end of the church, because we know that the church is those who are united. Church is no longer united. Now they're all over the map. So it must not be the church anymore. But Acts makes it clear that even though they're not physically together, which we think of when we say a church is together, even though the church is not physically together, that they're still united, that they're still together in spirit, they're still together in purpose. And one of the illustrations of this comes from Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 8, at verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, we know that preaching the word, that's one of the characteristics of the church. So they're still the church because they're still preaching the word. In fact, this is really important, preaching the word is always an activity that's instigated by the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles preached and spoke in tongues and all that. What started all that? Holy Spirit. So preaching is an activity of the Spirit. The church is preaching as they go. Therefore, the Spirit is still working through them. If they still got the Holy Spirit and they're still preaching the word, that equals they're still the church. God is still blessing them even in the midst of their persecution. Now that's like completely contrary to what pop Christianity tells us today. Pop Christianity tells us today that if things are going wrong in your life, then you've done something to make God mad. Like your finances are down, your marriage is shaky, your kids are being bad, your job is on the rocks. You're not paying the preacher enough. That's my summary. I mean, you take it any way you want. Right, I had a boss who used to say that. When I worked construction, if things went right, he goes, I must have paid the preacher enough this week. And if things went bad, he said, I must not have paid the preacher enough. That was kind of his. And that's generally what our society sort of says. Oh, I was bad and God's punishing me, or I was good and God's rewarding me. So we sometimes think things are going good in my life, God loves me, things are going bad, I've done something to make him mad, right? The temptation is to believe that in difficult times, God is sort of far away, that he's absent or at least very distant. But in fact, here's the church and they're going through really bad times and they say that means God is really close. The church is going through the most difficult time in their existence, and they say, that means God is really close to us. They're completely divided and all over the place, and yet God is so close to them that they're still united, even though they're hundreds, sometimes thousands of miles apart. So right now, we're finding out that God has the ability to break down the barriers of distance. Like it doesn't matter how far apart you are, you're still together. So that the church in Manchester is united with the church in Nashville and the church in Chattanooga and the church in Memphis and the church in Dallas and Los Angeles and Manhattan. It's united with the church in Mexico and Canada and Africa and Asia. That it doesn't matter that we're, you know, dozens or hundreds or thousands of miles apart, that we can still all be together. That doesn't have to prevent our being united. Distance cannot be a barrier to the church. That the gospel can unite us all that distance apart. Which is amazing even now. I mean, we have internet and we have cell phones. We have all this connectedness. But I think about what that meant for pre-technology world. Right? How they could be united. How a church in the United States and a church in Africa could be united when the only form of communication you got is some guy carrying a piece of paper. And they were still united. So this is an amazing work of the Spirit, that the church is breaking down barriers of distance, that the Holy Spirit is using the church to do that. But distance isn't the only barrier. In fact, I would argue it's not the biggest barrier that the church has to overcome. Look a little further down in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Right, spreading out. Philip goes to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip, they saw the signs he performed. They all paid close attention to what he said. Pause, time out. Philip goes to Samaria. Who lives in Samaria? Samaritans. Good call. The Samaritans live in Samaria. What's different about the Samaritans? Well, more than distance, brother. A lot more than distance. So what was their response? Verse 12 tells us, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. Now we're not even talking about just a national barrier here. We're talking about racial and religious. Those are two big ones. Those are two huge barriers. But the gospel is breaking down racial and religious barriers. Remember, Samaritans were kind of Jews. They were their history, their national origin was partially Jewish, and their religion was partially based on the Torah, the same Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that the Jewish religion is founded on. Right? So there's a lot of commonality, and there's a lot of closeness. I mean, almost you would say that they were, if you had to put it on a map, they would be like first cousins to the Jewish people. And they were right next door. I mean, lived right next door. They were the next, you know, so close that Israel was on either side of it. But that nearness didn't mean closeness. You ever heard the phrase, nearness breeds contempt? You ever heard that? Like when you look at the same person who gets under your skin day after day after day after day, that pretty soon an irrational amount of hatred person. That's the way it sort of worked here. That even though they were close, and their religion was similar, and their nationality was similar, and their distance was similar, even though all that they grew to hate each other. Their hatred was so deep that when Jesus was passing through Samaria one time, the Samaritans found out that he was going to Jerusalem. They said, "You can't stop. You're on the way to Jerusalem. Keep on walking." The Samaritans hated the Jews. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was like so scandalous. You don't tell a good story about a good Samaritan. It would be like me today going into Israel and telling the story of the good Palestinian. That would be scandalous. So here's the Samaritans, and Philip goes to them. He preaches the gospel. And remember Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman? What did he say to her? John chapter 4, verse 22, we read, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, he said, "You Samaritans, you worship a God that you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." It's not just that the Samaritans were a different nation or that they were a different religion. They were wrong. I mean, like, they were dead. Their religion was wrong. There's nobody who would look at the Samaritans' religion and say, "Yep, they were all right with God." Jesus says, "No, salvation is not from you. You're worshiping something you don't even know." So they were dead wrong, and yet here they're being taught about the Jewish Messiah. And not just hearing, but they're believing, they're repenting, they're being baptized, men and women, that the gospel is for other religions. The gospel is for other nations. The gospel is for other ethnicities. And that's pretty amazing. In fact, if you go throughout the book of Acts, think of the gospel as centering in Jerusalem, which it did. I mean, Jesus centered his ministry out of Jerusalem. That was where the heart of the gospel takes place. His death, burial, and resurrection all take place in Jerusalem. And from there, it's where the church started. It's where all those thousands of people were baptized. And from there, everything starts going outward. Like, it starts in Jerusalem, and then it's like a balloon. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it's covering everything. The trajectory of the gospel is outward, which is why later we see Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, that's big because, one, Ethiopia is not near Israel. So it's showing that the gospel's getting way out there. Ethiopia is a good distance away. But not only that, eunuchs were explicitly excluded from the assembly of Israelites. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." Like, this is a law. Eunuchs do not enter. It would be like it's posting a sign over the door. You cannot come in. And who gets taught the gospel? An Ethiopian eunuch. Eunuchs were scandalous by Jewish standards. You know why? They weren't male or female. That's not a message that's very popular today. Eunuchs were considered neither male nor female. For a man to become a eunuch in their day would have been, well, you can probably imagine. By Jewish standards, that was completely unacceptable. So imagine that the Spirit sent your preacher to a transgendered hospital. The gospel is for them. Now that's a tougher pill to swallow, isn't it? Because the gospel's no longer just breaking down distance barriers or ethnic barriers or national barriers or even religious barriers, hard as that is. Now it's breaking down sexuality barriers. It's saying, by the way, that's not a repairable, you're not a surgery away from not being a eunuch anymore. Like, you're forever a eunuch. This guy, after he becomes a Christian, you know what he still is? He's still a eunuch. You can't, like, repent of that and just be done. You're still a eunuch. And yet, the gospel is breaking down those walls. Philip is preaching to him. And in Acts 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is not even part Jew. He's a complete Gentile. He's a believer. He's what we'd call a proselyte Jew. Like, he reads the Bible. He tries to follow God's word to the best of his ability. Or he reads the Old Testament. Tries to follow it to the best of his ability. He's a proselyte Jew, but he's completely Gentile. And Peter teaches Cornelius, led by the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus specifically said, a Gentile woman, it's not right to take the kid's bread and feed it to the dogs. But here's Peter preaching to the Gentiles. More national, more racial, more religious barriers coming down. It's why throughout the book of Acts, women are specifically emphasized. They are pointed to, they're except, notice even here in our passage earlier, men and women. The book of Acts stresses the acceptance and the importance of women in a society that did not stress the acceptance and importance of women. Women were given a very prominent role within the church. Very. By societal standards, scandalously important. Which made the gospel really appealing to women. To go one place in the world where you're treated as an equal. What a blessing. The book of Acts breaks down those barriers. Breaks down social norm barriers. In fact, I think it's safe to say that at this point, the gospel is breaking down all the barriers. You know what the us versus them mentality is in Acts? Like church versus everyone else. You know, church versus the world. All those other people, all those different people. There's not an us versus them. There's an us reaching them mentality. Amen. Over and over, it's not about what makes them different. It's about that they're separate from God. I'm good with God, and praise God for that. I am thankful that my relationship was good with God. But you know what? I'm still not comfortable. I'm still not easy. Because you know why? This other neighbor whom I love, who is a different nation, from a different race, or a different sexuality, or all these things, God is still reaching out to that person. And they're not in right relationship with Him. It's my job as the church to preach the Word to them. It might look like on the surface that Christians and even apostles are going on beyond the permissible boundaries. But I remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus has already told them you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in the spirit and in truth. Here's the truth. God doesn't care that you're white or black or whatever color you are. He really does. He loves you. He made you that way. But it's not a barrier between Him and you. God doesn't care what your religion has been. That you were raised Hindu or Buddhist or Islamic or Baptist, all those way out religions, whatever. God doesn't really, that's not really a problem for Him. He's like, okay, I love those people too. Whether you're a man or a woman, the color of your skin, the nation of your birth, all that does not present an obstacle to God. You know what's even bigger? Is your present circumstances, your past circumstances, your sin that you're like, no, this is the big barrier between me and God. The fact that I have done or I am doing this. Even that is not a barrier to God. Everyone is deserving of the gospel. Even those who don't see themselves that way. Everyone deserves the gospel. It's easy to fall into the trap of Jonah. I call it the trap of Jonah. Remember Jonah had to go preach to Nineveh? And then he was so mad that he did that he sat outside and sulked because they repented. He's like, I don't think Nineveh deserves the gospel. It's easy to fall into that trap, resenting those to whom God shows mercy. But our job is to embrace those people to whom God shows mercy. We have to embrace God's mercy for others. We have to be consumed, as I said earlier, with this sort of holy discontent, this unsettledness, this restlessness to go and move and reach and do, to be with those people, to love on those people, to interact in with such a way that they can see beyond the horizons of their circumstances, beyond the reach of their own sinfulness, and believe that they're in the reach of God. Like, that's the job of the church. It is our job, and I'll lay a challenge on you this week. It is your job this week to reach out to people who don't think God can reach out to them. It's my job this week to reach out to those who don't believe they deserve the gospel of Jesus. Some of you are even here this morning and don't really think that this applies to you. They think that what you've done or what you've said or what you're going through, who you've been, where you've gone, you think that that is in some way makes you, if not a Christian, maybe just barely a Christian. You think maybe because you weren't raised a Christian, because you don't know the Bible that well. You think maybe because your marriage failed or your kids have grown up and they don't act the way you'd like for them to act. You think maybe because your business prowess has been less than successful. You think maybe because you haven't lived up to the moral standards God sets forth in this word, you think that the gospel really lacks power in your life. And now I'm just here to tell you that is a lie straight out of the mouth of hell. You are a Peter or a Paul or a Cornelius waiting to happen. The gospel is for you. And if we can help you with that this morning, whether it's to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, to repent, to start over, to just say, God, I'm tired of living this second-class Christian life. I'm ready to be a first-class Christian. If there's anything we can do to help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Be with me, Lord, I can.